Isaiah chapter 61, beginning with verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. It's hard for me to believe that it's been 2 years plus since Colleen and I were able to visit what we commonly refer to as the Holy Land. This looks like Holy Land, doesn't it? But it's not very fertile in looks because it's on the shores of a sea that bears the name of what it looks like. That is the Dead Sea. And so if you can imagine your map of Palestine with the Sea of Galilee toward the top, the Jordan running down, and then the Dead Sea toward the bottom, this is a picture of the western shore of the Dead Sea. And these holes just appear. They're like the sinkholes of Florida, you know, that swallow up houses. And even while we were driving the highway, they had it blocked off in a certain section because one of these sinkholes had happened and the highway had been swallowed. And so we were rerouted to the springs of En-Gedi. And if you know anything about David, you know where that is. But that's on the shores, basically, of the Dead Sea. And we were able to visit and even put our feet in the water, literally. Not the most pleasant of places. I didn't really desire to swim there, although you don't sink if you do. But this was just a spot where we could say that we'd been there, I guess. Some people did swim. The mud is very black and supposedly rejuvenating to the skin. And so there were people out there that were lathering themselves in this black mud. And then they had showers. Just basically spigots that were turned on that you could get under and wash off, which was good for my feet. They need all the help they can get. But near the shore of the Dead Sea is this community. And the community was made up of Essenes, which was a religious sect of the Jews that were separatists. And they were more prominent after the time of Christ, but during his time as well. And what they believed that they needed to do, it's almost like this is the beginnings of this monastery concept, was that they needed to dedicate themselves to God, not to Christ, but to God as sons of light. And so this community had built a place on top of one of the plateaus that they named Qumran, and they dedicated themselves to studying the Word. This picture is not as clear as maybe what I'd like for it to be. Let me turn off for a light for just a second. But these are urns or clay jars. And I think with the light off, you might be able to... Well, here we go. There. Okay. Is that going to bother anybody if I leave those off? Maybe I need to turn them back on. Is that okay? But these were their library. These were their vaults, it turns out. Because the writings that they would do and what they were doing is they would do commentaries very similar to what the Talmud is for the Jews of the time. They would do commentaries about the battle that they were going to engage in, them being the sons of light. Guess who the enemy was? The sons of darkness. And then they would, it's evident, stuff those scrolls into these clay pots. And you might think, well, I'm not sure that would be the best atmosphere to keep a scroll. Well, turns out that it was the ideal atmosphere to keep a scroll. Something happened to the Essenes. Perhaps it was the Romans as they begin to prosecute and persecute the Jews as AD 70 comes along. But they fled this is not Masada, this is not where they all died. They fled Qumran, and in 1947, a shepherd boy was roaming the hills trying to find his goats and sheep, and he took a rock and he threw it into a cave, hoping to chase out whatever of his flock was in there. That just sounds like a perfect thing for a shepherd to do, to round up the sheep. But in the process of throwing that rock, something broke inside the cave, and he heard a clay vessel, it turns out, breaking. And as the young shepherd boy, this is 1947, went into this cave, he found these urns with papyri, fragments. Some of them were only fragments of the writings of the Old Testament prophets. Sadly, what happened after that was that he exposed these papyri to merchants who knew how to make a buck, and they began to break them apart in order to sell more pieces. And so we're not sure that we have discovered all of the fragments, but these are known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the reason why this is important for today, and this is the actual cave that is on the western side of Qumran. As we stand on Qumran, I'm taking this picture of the cave, and it's just across a valley. It would be quite a hike to go there, but it's not really that far away, as you can see how I can zoom in. It has an opening in the top. You can see that it has an opening on the backside. But one of the things that is pertinent to our lesson today that they found as they began to discover this cave and explore others, the entire scroll of Isaiah intact. Now, this is not the original. It is a copy, and you won't see the original because they don't want to expose it to air. I guess we don't have anything comparable to good clay pots. I'm not quite sure. But this is on the display in the museum at Qumran, and this is the scroll of Isaiah. And Isaiah is written on leather rather than papyri. Probably one of the reasons why it survived like it did. And there's actually 17 parchments that are sewn together in 54 columns, 11 and a half inches tall. And the scroll of Isaiah, which will be pertinent here in just a minute when we go to the Gospel of Luke, the scroll of Isaiah is 24 feet long. Now, you know how convenient it is to turn in your Bible and all your books are right there together. Imagine what it's like to walk up to the cabinet to pull out a scroll of one book and to find, not like our iPhones or smartphones or our laptops, our tablets, you would take a little bit of time unless you have it marked some way. And I don't know if they always rolled it up the same way or if they were toward the end of the book, they'd roll it on the outside or how it worked. But the scroll of Isaiah is 24 feet long. That scroll made it to a fella who knew better than to break it up. He left it together. I forget his name, but he came over to the United States with the intent of selling this scroll to someone in the United States. And it did sell for $250,000. Now, I don't know about you, but that is a small price for such a precious relic. They have carbon dated the scroll of Isaiah. They keep it here in Jerusalem now because the fellow that bought it in America was Jewish. He bought it, paid $250,000, and took it right back to Israel and built a museum around it. And the museum is called the Shrine of the Book. That's the shrine of the book of Isaiah, or the Bible, depending upon your point of view. And they also have the fragments that are in there. But it's rather neat that artistically, the top of the Shrine of the Book looks like one of those clay urn lids. You enter through the lower portion. This is us going in. And then that's what's on display. But once again, this is a copy of the original that is on display. But they understand the importance of this particular scroll. Before this scroll was located, the earliest copy of Isaiah is from the 9th century A.D. That's not that long ago, relatively speaking, when we know that Isaiah was written somewhere around 700 years before the time of Christ, 700 B.C. So before these discoveries of the Dead Sea Scrolls, our earliest copy to authenticate with the Bible, and if you do much in the way of archaeological studies as well as studying script and trying to make sure that you have the original, has this been changed, then you know how important it is to get as old as you can. Now, we're talking about a complete copy of Isaiah, not fragments necessarily, but the oldest complete copy is from the 9th century A.D. They carbon dated this one, and there's some debate about for sure just when it was copied. But remember, the Essenes lived during the time of Christ. They copied the scrolls. And so my automatic thought was, well, this is going to be somewhere around AD 70, or at least in the first century. This scroll actually dates back 300 years prior to that. They believe that this scroll is at somewhere in the area between 300, 200, 100 B.C., but could be as old as 323 or something close to that B.C. Now, what that tells you is that, hey, we've got something really ancient here. And in relationship to the original, when it was written, there's only a gap of 400 years. So far, are you with me? Now, let's take this 1,000 year older than 900 A.D. document and compare it to the one that is 1,000 years later. And what are we going to find if there is a problem in translations and in copying of the books? You're going to find discrepancies between 1,000 years here. But do you know what the scribes were able to do? Remarkably, there is no difference in the 1,000-year span between the 9th century, which we had in our possession, and this one that dates 1,000 years earlier. And so, what confidence can you have in the book that you've just finished reading? I'm a little sad today because we're finishing Isaiah. We have finished now all 66 chapters of Isaiah, and we're concentrating for today on chapter 61. But we have seen the importance of this book. Do you think it's coincidental that this book has its own museum? In the land of Israel, in the capital of Jerusalem, the authenticity of which cannot be denied. Have you heard what the Lord said in Isaiah? We're going to see it again today, and we're actually going to hear it in the words of the Lord, because Jesus is going to take the scroll, open it to Isaiah chapter 61, a 24-foot long scroll, if it's similar to the one that we have here, and read from it. Isn't that interesting how God works? This now is from Luke. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. Now, we all know that Christ was born in Bethlehem. What we sometimes miss is that Bethlehem was not the place where he was reared as a child. He fled to Egypt with Mary and Joseph because Herod wanted to destroy the babies. And when they returned then to the land of Palestine from Egypt, they went back to Mary and Joseph's hometown, the place where Mary and Joseph were visited by the Holy Spirit. They went back to Nazareth. Let's start now with verse 16, Luke chapter 4. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Coincidental? That the anointed one is reading the passage of the anointing? No, it's not coincidental at all. But as he reads, because he anointed me to preach the gospel from the prophet Isaiah, did you see Jesus as he takes that book? What did he do? I bet it took some time. Perhaps they had it marked. And what they did in the synagogues of that time was they had a plan to read through the Torah once a year. Do you know what the Torah is? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Every year, they made sure in their public readings to read through the law, the writings of Moses. Then they would supplement that reading, because it didn't take the entire year. Maybe they read a long time, I'm not sure. But they would supplement the reading with that of the prophets. And so what we see transpiring here at the church in Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, at 30 years old, he's just been baptized in the River Jordan. Some debate about whether he's called any disciples to him yet or not. But we are at the cusp of Jesus' ministry beginning. They imply, through what Jesus says, that they want to see some miraculous thing from him after he makes the claim that he's about to make, that he had done in Capernaum. We're not sure what that is. Because truly, if he has yet to start his ministry, his first miracle is in Cana of Galilee at the wedding feast. But it seems to be that there may have been something that he did in Capernaum. But he doesn't perform any miracles yet for them in Nazareth. But he opens it to this, and he makes the statement now, after reading this, and this tells us something else about their custom. I am going to have to turn on a light. You may not be blind, but I am. And he closed the book. So you might say he rolled it up, right? And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all of the eyes of the congregation or the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, what we know the custom is, even today in the synagogue of the Jews, is for this procedure to be followed. And not revealed to us here, but probably likely, was that not only did Jesus stand to read the book, but the entire congregation stood in the synagogue as he read. Because that showed respect. You stand to show respect. And then after he read the book, and this was followed, whoever read from the scripture would roll it up, give it back, it would be put away, and then the reader would sit down, and the congregation would sit down, and then the preaching began, or the commentary. So that as Jesus has just finished reading Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and sits down, it would have been customary for the congregation to sit in silence and wait for him to speak. What might they have expected of him? What do you expect of me? Well, I'm just supposed to tell you how this relates to this or that and the meaning behind some things that are a little obscure. What does it signify to stand for the reading, to sit for the commentary? One is of God. One is of men. That doesn't mean that the man doesn't have things to say. But it does show that the congregation, even of the synagogue, understood that what God said is authoritative. What men say, well, they might get into some areas that are not agreed upon or everybody accepts. Okay. So Jesus sits down. The congregation's eyes are upon him. And he began to say, verse 21, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Do you read what the scripture is? "He anointed me to preach the good news, to preach the gospel." Anointed, to have oil poured upon one's head. In Hebrew, Messiah. In Greek, Christ. In custom, and a leader accepted by God and appointed unto men to rule. All of that is included in this phrase, "He anointed me." What Jesus has just said as he sits and says to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," his hometown, the one who knows him inside and out, he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, was his custom to worship, was his custom to stand and read the scriptures. Jesus has just said, "The Christ has arrived, and you're looking at him." That's why the response is like it is in his hometown. What do they do? Well, you know, we went through this whenever we studied the book of Luke in our reading, our five-year plan. By the way, next week, we get to jump to the New Testament for 1 week before going back to Jeremiah. We're going to read the book of James next week in our reading. But it says of them that they're not taken back quite yet. Verse 23, "And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is not this Joseph's son?" And here is where Jesus practices the powers that he has because he is divine. He reads their hearts. And you know what they've just said? He has said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The time of the Christ is now. I am he." And they said, "Aren't you just Joseph's boy?" Matthew's account says, "Aren't you the brother of James and Joseph and Simeon and Judas?" Because Jesus had four brothers. "And aren't your sisters with us too?" How many kids is that of Joseph and Mary's? Don't forget Jesus. We got seven at least, but sisters just means at least two. Maybe he had seven like I've got. It's possible. Jesus is from a good-sized family, isn't he? But all of that goes against him in the minds of the people who know him well. And reading their hearts, Jesus says, "Well, understand this, that the prophets of old, when rejected by the people that they were sent to, like Elijah was sent to the widow of Zarephath, like Elisha, who healed the Syrian named Naaman of leprosy, so God will turn to those who will accept him." That's what upsets the people of Nazareth. That was another place we got to go to. This is the city of Nazareth. It doesn't look like a hamlet, does it? Perhaps a city of as many as 20,000 people. Colleen and I wondered as we looked at this picture. This picture is up not far from the hotel that we stayed in. Could it be that we were on the precipice of the place? Because the city has grown. Nazareth was built into almost like a bowl. And the precipice upon which was the backside of the city, the western side of the city and up high, northwestern, was used as a watchtower, a place where the rest of the valley could be looked over. And if you were to find Nazareth upon the map, it's 14 miles. I told you that we would go to the Sea of Galilee. I wonder what that stream is right there. That's the River Jordan, and the Dead Sea is down here. But Nazareth is about 14 miles from the Sea of Galilee, and up here is the closest portion of the Mediterranean Sea. And so this is where Jesus was raised. And this is a spot that's honored today as the place of Jesus' childhood. But his own people took him to the precipice to throw him off. And here's where I think the miracle took place. As they decided to cast him off the precipice because he had just blasphemed God in their mind, it simply says, and Jesus walked through the middle of them. Think again, what was it that upset them? It wasn't so much that he had proclaimed himself to be the Son of God, but proclaimed them to be rebels and not accepting of the will of God. Nazareth, beautiful little city, which contains one of the only churches of Christ in the entire Mideast. Maurice Jadon is the preacher there. You're going to get to hear Maurice speak. Did you know that? I've arranged it to where you can hear Maurice speak. But we were able, whenever we were on our Holy Land tour, to worship in Nazareth on Sunday, which coincidentally was the day of Pentecost. Our leader of the group was supposed to be the guest speaker that day. He came in Saturday night and he says, Stanton, I have a request to make of you. He said, I'd like for you to preach tomorrow. And I said, no way. I'm on vacation and I'm not preaching in Nazareth on the day of Pentecost. Maurice graciously translated for me. And I was able to participate in a worship service. Colleen and I were right there in Nazareth on the day of Pentecost. Let's see what Maurice has to say.
My name is Maurice Jadon. I'm from Nazareth, Israel. I believe in Jesus Christ and came to be a member of the church in 1971. I was taught the Bible by George Bailey, a man from Dallas, Texas, who brought the good news to Nazareth from America. And I'm so thankful that these people have a mission-minded and brought to me Jesus Christ, my Savior. They have studied with me 3 nights, and on the 3rd night, I asked to be baptized. And since then, I'm an active member of the Church of Christ. I've been there for about 45 years. I came to Lubbock, Texas here to study the Bible in the year 1988, graduate in 1990 from Sunset School of Preaching, and went back home and work as a full minister for the Church of Christ. I'm sorry to say it, but we are the only Church of Christ in all the Middle East, and I am the only preacher there, and my wife is the only Sunday school teacher there for the last years. Well, I just want to say to the Broadway congregation things that come from my heart. You are the first one, especially adult class 9, who started to support me 25 years ago. And by this support, we put the cornerstone for the church in Nazareth to grow. Without you, it will be not only hard but impossible. But your heart was a mission-minded heart, and that's why you helped me to go back to Nazareth and preach the gospel. I want to thank you in the name of the congregation in Nazareth for your support. And I'm so also happy that even the church at Broadway has become our overseers, and now we're going to do things better and and make Christ be known in all this area of Nazareth and Galilee. Thank you for your support. You are part of the work there, and we're happy that you are with us in the field of the Lord. Thank you.
I like Maurice. The church there, we couldn't understand a word they said except what Maurice translated for us. But you saw in the pictures that they have on the website, and this is the Broadway Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas, that supports them, that they have meals, they have tea, they serve things to people that come and visit with them, and they are very welcoming. One of the reasons why Maurice says that they're the only Church of Christ in the Middle East is because it's against the law to convert to Christianity from Judaism. This congregation is a congregation of Palestinians, Arabs. That's why he looks like he does and talks like he does. These are what we would call the West Bank folks. And yet here in Nazareth, the place that had its first opportunity of all of Israel to convert to the Lord and decided to cast him off a cliff if they could, here we find, I believe, God's hand still working, and at this same place, the church of our Lord proclaiming its allegiance to Christ. Sponsored, certainly, by us in the United States, but nonetheless a voice, a clarion call, still attempting to pronounce to the world, the anointed has arrived. There's a church in Nazareth. Remember me telling you this is Mary and Joseph's hometown where they both visited with the angel? Well, this is the, quote, church of Annunciation. And so this is where Mary supposedly was whenever the Holy Spirit talked to her. There's an auditorium celebrating the life of Christ. Various countries were encouraged to present their works of art for the church building so that it might honor Mary. This is the one the United States sent. I don't quite get it. It looks like Darth Vader to me. But that's our rendition of what Mary looks like. And actually, as is often the case, these churches are built close to, if not on top of, archaeological finds. This is believed to be the house of Mary and Joseph. It's beneath the church. This would have been probably part of her kitchen. The clientele of Nazareth, as we know from Nathaniel's remarks, can anything good come out of Nazareth, probably lived underground. This is what they have discovered beneath some of their streets are the cave areas where the people of Nazareth during Jesus' day. Have you ever thought about Jesus being a cave dweller? Quite often the shepherds would put their sheep in caves. That was where they sheltered them, if they could find a place in the limestone. And so the people of Nazareth were probably not quite as educated, certainly not as the ones in Jerusalem. The people of Galilee were somewhat looked down upon, and yet these are the humble beginnings of our Savior. This is one of the statues which honors Mary there in Nazareth. Do you see what she's standing on? She's standing on a serpent. Genesis. And from the seed of Eve will come one, Satan, as the snake. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. The only problem with this is it shouldn't be Mary standing on the snake. That should be Christ crushing the head of the serpent. But that's what that's emblematic of. I am commissioned, he says, to bring the good news, to bind up, to proclaim liberty and freedom, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of God, to comfort those who mourn. Christ anointed to preach the gospel, to give sight to the blind, to proclaim himself as the Savior of the world. I want us just briefly to go through, if you have time later on, to read Psalms 45. Psalms 45 starts out with this subtitle, A Song of Love. And what I believe is happening in 61, as well as in Psalms 45, is a rendition, a smaller rendition of the Song of Solomon. That in actuality, as Jesus read from Isaiah chapter 61, he was asking the people to marry him. He was the groom who had come to receive his bride. And the first people he asked to come into a covenant relationship was his hometown. Look at the similarities now, and we'll do this very quickly. A song of love, my heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. The king is going to be the groom, the maiden that the king woos are his people. That's from Psalms 45 and verse 1. Verses 7 and 8, same psalm. You have loved righteousness, speaking of the king or the groom, and hated wickedness. Therefore God your God has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments, emphasize garments here for a little bit, or the clothing, All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. This is where the song 803 comes from, out of the ivory palaces. Verses 10 and 11. Listen, O daughter, now we're to the bride. Give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. Verse 14, 16, and 17 snippets. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. That's verse 14. In place of your fathers will be your sons or your offspring. Verse 16. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples, emphasize nations, will give you thanks forever and ever. Psalms 45, verse 17. Now compare quickly with Isaiah 61, some that we've already read. To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes. There's the beginning of the wedding garment, a crown of flowers. From verse 3, from verse 6 of Isaiah 61. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. Verses 7 and 8. You will have a double portion. Everlasting joy will be theirs. And make an everlasting covenant with them. Verse 9. Then their offspring will be known among the nations. Verse 10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with, here we go, garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. This is the full reading of Isaiah 61. Jesus was reading a wedding passage to his hometown. He was ready to enter into covenant with them. They didn't have to go far to understand the context of the reading. Verse 11, Isaiah 61. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the thing sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. The offspring of this union between the groom and the bride. Forget your fathers. Glory in your sons. For your offspring will be righteousness and praise. Not rejection and an attempt to destroy. They received not. Have you ever been turned down? Have you ever asked somebody to marry you and they said, oh, I don't think so. But did they try and kill you after they said no? Basically, that's what happened to Christ. Would you guess that Isaiah is a messianic prophet? And is there any doubt that Isaiah weaves the promises of God into a clear indication that when the Anointed One came, God would enter into a new covenant relationship that would include all peoples, that would bless them with offspring, that would become the praise of the world, because righteousness would be granted unto the people. In the Lord alone, our righteousness and strength. Our God is amazing, isn't he? I so love Isaiah, and I will cry this afternoon because we have to leave him. But let me give you this little bit of heads up. James is called the Proverbs of the New Testament. The book of James that we're going into next week, that I will not have near enough time to cover what I would love to, is called the Proverbs of the New Testament. It is a practical book on how righteousness and praise are evident in the offspring of the union between God and his church. The Anointed One. Aren't we glad he came to save? As we stand and as we sing.